I'd like to start this morning by telling you a story about a man named John. He lived in the early 1700s in England. His father was a seafarer, and at the age of 6, his mother died. He was left alone for quite some time, sent to a boarding school. His father ended up remarrying, but he remarried a woman who was a very harsh woman. And so John did not like to be at home. Actually, as John grew up, by the time he was 11, by everyone's estimation, John was a ruffian. You've probably seen young tweens like that, the ones that are just unbridled and untamed, rebellious, and seemingly rotten to the core. That would describe John by age 11. At 11, his father, because of the depth of the problems that was going on in this young boy's life, by 11, his father took him to sea. He began to sail with his father until he turned 18. At 18, he enlisted in the Navy. When in doubt, try the military out. Right? Well, he tried out the military, but that didn't work to reform him. He was just as reckless. Actually, as he got older, he got worse. At one port city, he was so bad there, he failed to report back to his ship. He just decided he'd go AWOL. Well, when they finally found John, they stripped him of his rank, they publicly flogged him and imprisoned him for 2 days. They threw him back on the ship to serve at a lower rank, but he was just problems through and through. He wrote in his diary this at the age of 18, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor the least sensibility of conscience. He was just rotten. That was John at 18. By 20, the problems in his life were so severe in the Navy that they just ditched him. And when I mean they ditched him, they actually went to an island on the west coast of Africa, and they threw John Newton off the ship to be a slave on this island. The natives enslaved him, and he was there for a year and a half begging for food. He was treated terribly. And a year and a half, he lived on this island as a slave until another ship came by and saw smoke from the island. The ship stopped, and that captain knew John's father. And that captain purchased him out of the slavery from that island and put him to work on this new ship." Well, you would think that the trials of life would marinate someone's heart, that in some way they would be a little more calm. But not John. He was just a hardened soul, a soul that was set against both God and man. He's on this new ship. He had just been purchased out of slavery. It was a stormy night. He was sleeping below because it wasn't his ship, when all of a sudden he was awakened by water pouring into his room. The storm had gotten that bad that water began to seep into the hull. He hopped out of bed. He went up to the top deck, and the captain yelled to John. He said, "John, get me a knife." John turned around to go get a knife, and another sailor said, "Don't worry about it. I've got it." And within steps of doing what John was supposed to do, a wave came, hit this other sailor, swept him off the ship to his death. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a situation where someone took your spot and something bad happened? Well, here's John. He was supposed to go get the knife. This other guy did it for him, but in the process got swept overboard and killed. That shook John to his core. Perhaps for the first time in his life, he thought about death. He thought about an enemy that he couldn't conquer, and it gripped him that night. They finished their way through this storm, and when things calmed, he went down below. And on this ship, in the middle of the 1700s, there was a Bible. And John began to read the Bible. He couldn't put it down. It was as though God was pursuing him. God was closing in on John's life. Still, he wouldn't relinquish his grip. I mean, he was interested, and he wanted to know more, but he wasn't sure. He wanted God to work in his life. He got back to shore. He ends up becoming his own sea captain, a captain of a slave trading ship. Actually, back in the 1700s, it was a terrible ordeal, and terrible things happened on slave ships. John was the captain of one of those, and he was part of the atrocities. They would pack people below. They would do horrendous things to those slaves. Later in his life, he wrote, "Those things haunted me each night." God began to grip John's heart. He began to prick his conscience such that he was having trouble even sleeping. And God's word kept knocking on his heart. Well, in 1 week, his father drowned. He got word his father, this other captain, had drowned in the Hudson Bay. That same week, John, on board ship, had an epileptic seizure and ended his career as a sea captain. He took over the surveyor of tides at Liverpool. And while he was there, he came in contact with three men. See if you recognize these names. The first one was an evangelist named George Whitfield. Have you ever heard of him? The second one was a man, he became known as the father of the Methodist Church. His name was John Wesley. Have you ever heard of him? The third man was one of the great missionaries of history. His name, William Carey. Do you think God had a plan for John's life? I mean, all of a sudden, converging on his life are these three preachers of the gospel. There had been so many events in the course of his life that he could not escape from. And what was going on was God was closing in on John's heart. Finally, one evening, John prayed, and he gave his life to the Lord. John Newton became a Christian. And that evening, grace changed everything. You want to talk about a transformed life? Take an evil, slave-trading captain whose life was filled with atrocities and turn him into a preacher. John Newton became a preacher. He became a hymn writer. Actually, he wrote 242 different hymns. He would go around and he would share his testimony. Perhaps his favorite message was called "The Old Converted Sea Captain." And people would listen to the story of his life about how God changed his life. But one of his most famous hymns that he wrote after his conversion was entitled "Faith's Review and Expectation." Do you know that one? Famous across the world. Well, it became famous later on. They renamed it. Do you know what they renamed it? Amazing Grace. The most famous English hymn of all time. Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, the old converted sailor. How do the words of that song begin? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Do you know the next line? That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Grace changed everything. That happened in John's life, and I want to suggest this morning it can happen in yours. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are burdened by sin, guilt, regret, despair. Perhaps life's trials have weighed you down. God's grace can change everything. What I'd like to do this morning is look at this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to focus in on verses 9 through 11 and highlight three principles about life change. You see, God wants to change your life. He wants to change your life by His grace. The first principle I'd like you to see in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, is that change is necessary. Yeah, I'm good. I like how I am. I don't know if I want change to happen. I'm not good with change. My friends, change is necessary. Notice verse number 9 in this passage. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not go to heaven? Don't you know that, Paul says? I think there's this great misconception that people believe everyone's going to heaven. All dogs go to heaven. You've seen the movie. I mean, come on. Everyone goes. Do you want to know if people think this way? Go to a funeral. Go to any funeral. And you know what people say? They say something like this. Well, they're in a better place. It's amazing to me. I worked as an apprentice funeral director for 4 years. I've been to a great many funerals. That's kind of weird. I know. That's how I worked through college. That's another weird thing. I've been to a great many funerals. You know what's amazing to me? Everybody says that. Well, they're in a better place, meaning heaven, as though everybody goes there. All roads lead to Rome, and all paths get to heaven. You believe this, you be sincere about this, and you'll head to heaven. And what does the scripture say here? My friends, that's just not true. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? My friends, don't you know that if you are unrighteous, you will not go to heaven? And I mean, it stands to reason if you really think about it. Why can't the unrighteous go to heaven? Why can't we take heaven and fill it with all the unrighteous people in the world? Because then it won't be heaven. It'll be like here, right? It won't be heaven anymore. It's interesting to me in the passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. Also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, what is it saying about God? It says that he dwells in a place that's holy. Heaven is a holy place, therefore no unrighteousness can enter it. Heaven is a holy place, therefore sin can't be taken there. If you read about heaven, if you read about the kingdom of heaven in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 22, this is what it says. It says, I saw no temple in the city. He's talking about the heavenly city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations walk, and the kings of earth bring their glory to it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. He's talking about heaven. Now listen as he continues to describe it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Do you realize that in the kingdom of heaven, in the heavenly city, in God's dwelling place, it is a holy place, and no unrighteousness will enter it. None. Don't you know, he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what that means is that we must change because we are unrighteous. You see, change is necessary because we're unrighteous. And if we stay unrighteous, then we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom of heaven is a holy place. I was golfing with some of my friends, and it had rained previously, and the golf course grass had been freshly cut. You know what it's like to walk a golf course? I think there's nothing more peaceful than a golf course, and nothing more frustrating than a golf course all at the same time, right? You know what it's like? You're walking in this golf course, the fresh clippings of grass, the dew that's on these green, placid, open spaces, and you walk and do your thing, or else you're like me, and you're in the rough, and you're trying to scoop your ball out of the water. By the time I finish the front nine, I'm back to the clubhouse, and you look down at your shoes, and they're just filled with dirt and grass and grime. You're getting ready to walk into the clubhouse when all of a sudden on the door you see this big sign. It says, please clean your cleats before entering the clubhouse. Now, why is it that they want your cleats to be cleaned? Because they don't want you to take in all this mud and gunk and grime into the clubhouse. You see, the clubhouse is supposed to be a clean place. And all the grime and grass clippings and all the dirt and mud is supposed to stay on the outside. Or maybe more true to home. Some of you ladies, you clean your house. You spend all day cleaning your house. And your kids are outside playing in the yard. I clearly remember this instance when I was a boy. I have an older brother and a younger brother. And that just meant trouble through and through. And one day in the front of our house up in New York State, we've got this big ditch in the front. And I remember somebody had a great idea. We're going to go be mud men. And I don't know whose idea it was. But we went out to this ditch. I still remember this. And we just grabbed handfuls of mud and smeared them on each other from head to toe. I mean, in your hair, everywhere. I mean, mud everywhere. And then we went up and rung the doorbell. We were going to scare my mom. Let me just tell you something. She was neither scared nor happy to see us there. I mean, we growled and roared, and she looked at us. Next thing I know, I'm in my tidy whities getting hosed off in the backyard. She was not going to let me enter that house with that mud because she cleaned her house and no mud enters the clean house. I'm going to tell you something. Heaven is a holy place and no unrighteousness enters heaven. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? If that is true, then we need to change. That's what Paul is stating here. See, there are some people that don't know this truth. And so he's informing them. He's saying, don't you know this? You need to understand the truth about this. It's not because you grow up in a religious family that you go to heaven. It's not because you do religious deeds that you go to heaven. You must be made righteous to go to heaven. You must know that only the righteous will go to heaven. There are some people who are deceived. Go back to our passage, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you'll look there in verse number 9, Paul writes this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be, what's the next word?
Deceived.
Don't be deceived. Why does he write that? He writes that because there are a great many people who are deceived. There are a great many people who think that heaven is going to be like this great scale in which God will take your good deeds and he'll take your bad deeds and he'll put them on this giant heavenly scale. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get to go in. Then St. Peter at the gate will let you in. My friends, scour the pages of the Bible and you will never find that tale. Don't be deceived. That's not true. That's not how it works. You say, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I haven't done as many bad things as other people. Listen, I'm a pretty good person, so I should get in. Oh, don't be deceived. Do you know that if you break the law in just one point, the book of James says this, if you break the law in even one point, you are guilty of all. I'll never forget this one. I'm in Watertown, Wisconsin. It's still a deep root of bitterness in my heart about this event. I'm in Watertown, Wisconsin, and I'm going down this little knoll. You know, a knoll's this just slight little hill. I'm driving down this little knoll, and Mr. Happy, small-town policeman, is hiding behind the trees there in his little car because he has nothing better to do. I mean, go find some real criminals. But I'm driving 20, listen to this, because this is the absolute truth. I was going 27 in a 25. The atrocity. Put him in prison. 27 in a 25 going down a grassy knoll. And the dude pulls me over. And I can remember, I'm like red and mad, but you know, you can't like express that sort of anger towards a police officer because it gets worse. Well, sir, how fast was I going? We clocked you at 27 and a 25. I about lost it. For real? I mean, there's people who are going 150 miles an hour down the highway. Go catch them. Somebody's beating their spouse now. Go. There's a drug dealer. Go get. I mean, go find someone who does some real crimes, because I've only gone 2 miles per hour over the speed limit. Leave me alone. But let me ask you something. If I have to stand before the judge and he says, the speed limit said 25, are you innocent or are you guilty of breaking the law? What must I say? I have to say guilty. I'm only a little guilty. I mean, I only did a little. No. Are you innocent or are you guilty? You see, there are some people who are deceived in life. They think if I'm only a little bit guilty, then I'll be okay when it comes to heaven. And my friend, that is just not true. You're either innocent or you are guilty. There's only 2 categories of people. And that's why Paul says here, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't be deceived. So if you are unrighteous, even just a little bit, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what the scripture says here. I think we understand this principle in some ways when it comes to different areas of our life. I'll go to Taco Bell sometimes. Anybody like a double-decker taco? Anybody like those Supremes? I like those. I go to Taco Bell and get a double-decker because I forgot to take leftovers to work. Listen, double-deckers are better than leftovers any day. And so I get a couple double-deckers, and I go to bite into the first one, and there's nothing like a Taco Bell double-decker Supreme taco, and you're just enjoying it. I mean, you got like these little twirls of flavor going on in your mind, and you're like, wow, this is so great. And you pull the taco back, and in that very instance, you see a gray curly hair with a blob of stuff flopping down in front like this. In that moment, you're just ready to hurl. I mean, you nearly lose it. You're just grossed out. And I don't know how I get cursed with this, but I get cursed with those things. Like, why is it that 40 people get the no-hair taco, and I get the taco with hair? But I tell you, you take this one bite, you pull it back, and there's this globule, this coagulation of stuff that's flopping in front of you, and you are grossed out. And someone may look at you and say, hey, Lucas, listen, it's just one hair. That's all it takes, my friend. That's all it takes. It's going in the trash. It only takes one. I'm sitting at a breakfast with about 14 people. Liesl was there with me. We're having a very in-depth conversation at one of these nice breakfast places, and I'm trying to talk with these people. I'm trying to carry this conversation. And next thing I know, this lady at the end, dear Bertha back here, she probably couldn't hear the whole conversation the entire time anyways. She just tuned out. She reaches down into her luggage case, also known as her purse, and pulls out some fingernail clippers. We're trying to have breakfast, and Bertha's back there clipping her nails. And I'm watching this. Liesl's watching this. And all of a sudden, bling! It's kind of like slow motion. It's like the punter just punted the football, and you're watching it. You're watching it. And it goes, whoop, drops right into Liesl's cup of coffee. You say, that's just one fingernail. No problem. No, my friends, listen to me. We understand the principle, don't we? One piece of hair with globule hanging on it. One fingernail defiling my cup of coffee. It only takes one. Know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You are unrighteous if you have sinned even once. It only takes one. And that's why Paul says this, don't be deceived. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 settles the case. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And so from Scripture and from the facts about our own life, we know that the unrighteous are excluded from God's realm. Therefore, change is necessary for heaven. We must be changed. I don't watch a whole lot of TV anymore. I have this stack of books that I'm supposed to read for a class. It's been consuming my life for about a month and a half. I flip on the TV, however, and there's this weird show. I don't even know what it's called. But it was these grown adults in these zoot suits. Like, they looked like Oompa Loompas. They were full-body silver suits. Grown adults should not wear those suits. But I'm like, what is this weird show? And it's got this wall. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's got this wall, and this wall starts moving towards these players, and they're on a platform. And at the end of the platform, there's an edge, and at the bottom is this pool of gleep. I don't even know what the stuff is. And they're standing there in their full-body silver suits, and this wall starts coming towards them. And I guess part of the game is the wall has these different cutouts, and they have to contort their body to like form the cutouts so that the wall passes through them, you know, and they make it without getting pushed off into the pool of gleep. And so I'm watching these grown adults. I mean, there's some overweight men with these big suits, you know, they're like trying to, I mean, they got curved in S's and they're trying to do this thing. And some of them just can't do it. They just can't conform themselves to the cutout. And the next thing you know, they're getting pushed off the edge into the stuff. I watched that and I thought to myself, you know what? That is such a metaphor for life, because life is pushing us towards the edge. We're all unrighteous. And unless we change, we're going to be pushed over. Something needs to change in our lives, or we get pushed over the edge. And so in the beginning of this passage, I want you to see that because no unrighteous person will ever enter the kingdom of heaven, it means that every unrighteous person must change. Life is pushing us towards the edge, and if we want heaven, then change is necessary. I wonder if you're here this morning, and I've been talking about sin and trying to make a point that even one sin is enough, and you're here this morning and you're saying, listen, Lucas, you don't need to convince me that I'm a sinner. I've got that box checked. I already know that. And I thought about some of the people that encountered Jesus, some of the people that he didn't have to convince. Do you remember some of them in the scriptures? You get a woman in John chapter 8. She was caught in the very act of adultery, and they threw her down before Jesus. Do you think Jesus had to give a long lecture about, listen, ma'am, even just one sin is... I don't think Jesus had to give any lecture, did he? No. Remember this little short guy climbed a tree? He was a thief. Worked for the Roman IRS. He was a tax collector. You remember him? He said, I stole from everybody. I mean, that's what he was. He was a professional thief. I don't think Jesus had to convince him that he was a sinner or that his life needed to change. How about the maniac of Gadara? Do you remember reading about him? He was a man who was possessed by Legion, the demon known as Legion. The demons known as Legion. He was so disorderly, he couldn't live amongst civilized society, and so they banished him to the cemetery. That's where he lived. Do you think Jesus needed to convince him that his life needed to change? No, my friends, I don't think so. Mary Magdalene, possessed by 7 devils. Do you think she needed to be convinced? And the list could go on and on. The publicans, the tax collectors, those who surrounded themselves near Jesus, they didn't need to be convinced. They already knew. They said, we're sinful. We're burdened. We have regret. We have shame. We can't stand it anymore. I wonder if there are some people here who don't need to be convinced. You're just tired. You're worn out because of sin. You're harassed by life. You're burdened down by guilt and shame. You wish there was a do-over button. You wish there was some sort of rewind where you could try life again, but there's not, and so you're left with all these regrets. I wonder if there are people like that here. And I read this passage, I say, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you just throw your hands up, you say, I am so unrighteous. There's no way I'm getting to heaven. My friends, give thanks today that the passage doesn't end there. You see, as the passage unfolds, what we find next is not just that change is necessary, but we find that change is available for everyone. You see, there is no one who has sinned too frequently or too deeply to be forgiven. God can change anyone. That includes you and me. Change is available for everyone. What's interesting about this passage is it gives a list of sins. You say, well, Lucas, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've been involved in even this week. There are things that I keep secret. There are things that only come alive in the dark. There are things that I would be so ashamed if anyone knew about them. God can really change me. Lucas, you don't understand. I'm addicted. Lucas, you don't understand. This has been the course of my life for years. Lucas, you don't understand. I've tried to change. I've tried programs, and I've tried steps, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I don't know if there's any change available for me. My friend, let me tell you something. Change is available through Christ for you this morning. Well, what kind of wickedness can Christ really heal? What kind of people can Christ really change? Well, take a look at verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Look at the type of people that God can work in. Notice it says, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Look at that list. God can change people like us. Sexually immoral, it starts out with. My friends, don't we live in that kind of a culture? Hasn't the curse twisted your sexuality? Have you sinned in that category in any way? I mean, friends, we just stand guilty. How is it we live in a culture where half of American teens are no longer virgins? 9 out of 10 of them have seen porn online. 1/4 of teen girls in the U.S. have STDs. We live in an era of hooking up, casual sex, friends with benefits, spring break culture. I mean, that's where we live. We promote shows. Our culture. This is the title of what? Californication. Know ye not that the sexually immoral, that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God? And yet our culture promotes it. Actually, if you're not part of it, they mock you. And they produce movies like The 40-Year-Old Virgin. Yeah, let's mock those people. Because they haven't been sexually immoral. Listen, my friends, God can change the sexually immoral. Those who have been bent by the curse in that area of their life. God can change them. He can change idolaters. That's the next one. Have you been guilty of idolatry in your life? Have you worshipped something other than God? Have you pursued something instead of Him? You say, I don't have any statues that I bow down to or burn incense to. Yes, but my friend, you may have idols in your heart. You want to know, we live in one of the most idolatrous cultures in all of history. We actually have shows, we call them American Idol. It's like, it's cool, you know, like, idolatry is kind of cool. We pursue materialism. Do you know the American dream, by definition, is idolatry? But that's the culture we live in. Do you know God can save sexually immoral people? God can save idolaters. God can change adulterers. That's the next one in this verse. People who have sex in the city. Desperate housewives. Wife swapping. God can change people like that. I don't know if you know anything about the place that this book was written to. It's called 1 Corinthians because the book was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. Have you studied world history? Do you know anything about the city of Corinth? It was a terrible place. It was a living cesspool of society. The city was located on this little jutty of land. I don't even know if I can say it. It's isthmus. You try saying it 4 times fast backwards. Can't even say the word, but you know, it's like kind of like a peninsula, 4 miles across. And what would happen is there would be seafarers, and they would take their boats and they would anchor them, or they would land them, and then they would put them on rollers and they'd roll it across this 4 mile trek because it was better than going the 250 miles that it took to go around this little isthmus. You know, peninsula. And so they would pass these through, and so you get this commercial trade that's happening, these transient people that are going on. And where would they stop? Where would they do their business? Where would they spend their money? You ever been to a Navy city? Where would they go? They'd go to Corinth. And you get to Corinth, and you look up, and you would find these temples in the city of Corinth. You would find two particular temples. One was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Another one was the temple of Apollo. Do you know what those temples were like? Aphrodite had more than 1,000 priestesses. That's what they called them. But really what they were sacred prostitutes. And every night, more than 1,000 of them would descend on the city, and people would commit horrible sexual acts with these prostitutes. That was the culture of Corinth. Not only that, the temple of Apollo, it was, I mean, in the known world at that time, it was kind of like the center for homosexuality. That was the temple of Apollo. So when Paul writes this, he's writing this in a culture that was infected with these issues. You talk about sexual immorality and adultery and people that are twisted and idolatry. I mean, that's where he lived. That's where we live. And this passage is all about the fact that change is necessary, but change is available, even for people who have been trapped in these sins, people whose lives have been defined by this in the past. Christ can change that. Neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, that's the next phrase. It's actually two Greek words that refer to both the passive and active partners in consensual homosexuality. That's what's here in this passage. You say, I can't believe we're talking about this in church. My friends, do you live in our culture today? We talk about this because God's word speaks to us, and it directs us, and it helps us, and it rescues us. And in Paul's day, do you realize that 14 out of 15 of the first Roman emperors were homosexuals? Do you know that? Do you know that when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the reigning emperor was probably Nero? Do you know how twisted society was? Because people don't want to talk about these things. They say, just alternate, do the lifestyle you want, keep that private, keep it to yourself. We don't talk about those things. Listen, we live in a culture that's been twisted by sin, just like this culture was almost 2,000 years ago, twisted by sin. And God's plan for us is that he would straighten our course and change us. Nero, that guy was a pig. I can't even talk about what he was like. He had surgeries performed on young boys. He had terrible things that went on. That's what's described in this passage. That's the culture that Paul speaks to right here. He speaks to people who have been twisted by sin. Thieves go to the bathhouses at that time. Be thieves all over, waiting to pilfer through your clothes. Go to the markets, pickpockets. Neither thieves nor greedy. Society of greed. I want, I take. I know it's yours, but it's not yours anymore. It's mine. I'll never forget being welcomed to Salt Lake City vicariously through my friend John Kopp. John Kopp was such a welcoming person when he came to Salt Lake City. He just let people take his stuff. It hasn't stopped, has it, John? We're helping John unpack. This is 2012. Welcome to Salt Lake City. We're helping John unpack his moving truck. I mean, there are guys that are inside trying to set up a bed while we're moving stuff out of the moving truck. Phew, we got the frame set up. Let's go down and get the mattresses. He goes down to get the mattresses. Do you know what people stole right out of the back of his moving truck? I mean, this went in his moving truck and stole his mattresses. They're gone. Welcome to Salt Lake City. Sleep on your bed frame. Crazy. I remember the first week we had a purse stolen, a GPS stolen. John had his mattresses stolen. I mean, greedy thieves. Listen, that wasn't a problem 2,000 years ago. That's a problem today. He says drunkards. Revilers, meet people that means slanderers. Swindlers. You know there's swindlers all over the place? Many times they're at the end of exit ramps. Swindlers. You say, at the end of exit ramps?
listen, I want to show mercy because I've been mercied upon. But I don't appreciate being lied to. It was like a few months. This guy talked to me, has a story about a pregnant wife. He's in need. Give him some money. A few months later, the exact same guy, I know exactly who he is, comes up. Oh, hey, we just arrived here 4 days ago, and my wife just got pregnant, and I'm like, wait a second. I talked to you probably 4 months ago, and you had just arrived at the city. And how long is she pregnant? Because I think that only lasts 9 months. You've been telling the story for 9 years. Swindler. This passage is starting to unpack some of the problems of society, some of the deep-rooted problems that define people in sin. Things like sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, greed, drunkenness, slanderers, swindlers. And in this passage, it says this, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither, and then it gives all this list. And you said, I thought you were telling us that God can change those people. But this passage says those people are the ones that aren't going to heaven. Wait a minute, what are you saying? We'll skip down to verse number 11. Look at what he says there. Verse number 11. He finishes this list of deep-rooted sins, and he says, and such were some of you. Do you know that's probably one of the most powerful statements in the whole New Testament? Do you know that? I mean, you should underline it. Because what Paul is saying in that statement, as he writes this letter to a church, he said, I thought church was made up of perfect people. I thought church was only the place where righteous people attend. My friend, that's called religiosity, and that's garbage. I want you to look around you. And as you do, your eye will not catch one righteous person. The only distinction between people in this place is whether they've been changed by grace or not. This is not a gathering of perfect people. This is a gathering of people who have an opportunity to be forgiven by Christ. Do you see, he lists this whole thing, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, sexual immorality, thievery, greed. He lists all these things, and then he says this, and such were some of you. So in that church, the church of Corinth, there were people who came to the realization that they needed change and that change was available for them, and Christ changed their life. I don't know what kind of sin struggle you have in your life right now. I don't know what it is that has a grip on you. I don't know what kind of secret sin you partake in. I don't know what kind of definitions have been labeled upon you, but I want you to know this. Christ can change your life. Those things don't have to be what is. Those things can be what were through the work of Christ. You know, the cardboard testimonies of the people at Corinth, they would have said, homosexual. And then they have turned it around, purified through Christ. It would have said, thief, but now an honest worker. It would have said, adulterer, but now I'm committed to my spouse. It would have said all these things, and those would have represented the gracious work of Christ changing and transforming their life. The hope in this passage is this. There is no one who has sinned too deeply or too long to be saved. No one. You are not outside of the grip of God's grace. He can change us. Well, the passage goes, it says, change is necessary, change is available, and here's the last thing. Change only happens Christ's way. See, there are some people who have come to the point in their life where they're tired and they want change, but not just any change will do, my friend. Imagine yourself lost in a forest. Here's the forest right here. And the way out is over here. This is the only way out. You're lost in a forest, and you've been walking in this direction. You say, I need to change my direction. And so you decide you're going to go this direction. Are you any closer to the way out? No. You say, I'm going to change direction. I'm going to go this way. You see, not just any change will do. You need to change the right way. You need to change Christ's way. Some people say, I'm going to turn my life around. Okay, turn your life around and keep turning it around and keep turning it around, and you're going to still have the same baggage and garbage you had before. See, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Congratulations. Keep turning it over, and you're left with the same stuff that you had to start with. I mean, haven't you tried that? Aren't you tired of those futile efforts? Isn't it time to let Christ change your life? You see, change only happens Christ's way. If you look at that passage again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice the final verse, verse number 11. Such were some of you. Notice how Christ changed them. There's three words. But you were washed, number one. You were sanctified, number two. You were justified, number three, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, change only happens Christ's way. It means Christ needs to wash you. He says, you once were this, but now you're not, and it's because you were washed. Christ wants to wash you. Haven't you just longed for someone to clean up what you haven't been able to clean up? Haven't you longed for someone to go back into your past and straighten out what's crooked? But we don't have the ability to do that. Haven't you longed for someone to reach inside of you and just take care of what it is that's burdening you? Haven't you longed for that? My friends, if the problem could be healed with a cast, then I would send you to a medical doctor. If the problem could be healed with a vaccine, then let's go over to the immunization clinic. But if the problem is a spiritual problem, you need someone who can do spiritual work. That's what Christ does. He reaches into your heart. He has the only magic eraser that works. Anybody who has kids here, you know how it goes. I made the big mistake of hanging up a whiteboard on one of the walls in my basement. You say, well, why was that a mistake? You gave a great outlet for your kids to draw on the whiteboard. Yeah, but you know what it looks like underneath the whiteboard? Why is that? Why? Give them a coloring book and it's over here. You know, it's not in the coloring book. Give them a whiteboard and we're going to color underneath the whiteboard. So I got these marks all underneath the whiteboard. You could take the rag and try to scrub it off and take some cleaner and try to, but it doesn't come off. You know what you need? One of those magic erasers. Have you seen those? They're magical. Hence the name. They're incredible. And you scrub that thing because that's the only thing that can take it off. I'll tell you something, with all the heart stains that you have, the only spiritual magic eraser is the work of Christ by his grace. He is the only one who can wash us. That's what he says here. I don't care how deep your sins are. I don't care how long you've been trapped. He can wash you. That's what he says. You were washed. The next one says you were sanctified. When Christ begins to change you, he cleans you up. He washes you. He sanctifies you. It's a long word that simply means this. He sets you apart. That's what sanctification is. It means you're set apart. You're set apart from sin. You're set apart to God. He sets you apart for himself. Where once you were defined by your position in sin, now you are defined by your position in Christ. He sets you apart. He gives you a new identity. I wonder if some of you have been trapped in sin so long, you feel like your identity is wrapped up in that sin. You don't understand. I started drinking when I was 13, and I haven't stopped. You don't understand. I started using drugs when I was just in middle school. This has been the course of my life. Listen, it doesn't have to define you anymore. You don't understand. I've been practicing this, or I've been doing this, or this has gone on for so long. It's part of who I am. It doesn't have to be, my friend. Because he wants to sanctify you. He wants to set you apart from that sin and set you apart to himself. He wants to give you a new identity. He's willing to wash you. He's willing to sanctify you. Here's the last one. He's willing to justify you. Literally what that means is he's willing to give you a right standing before God. So you don't understand, Lucas, I'm sinful. I don't have a right standing before God. You know what? You're absolutely right. You don't have a right standing before God. But what if the record of your offenses could be given to someone else and his perfect record could be given to you? What if there was someone, namely the Son of God, someone who is tempted in all points as we are tempted and yet without sin? What if there was the perfect, eternal Son of God who would take his record of perfection and credit it to you, while at the same time taking your record of sinful debts and placing them on himself? What if there was someone who knew no sin, who would become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? What if there was someone who would justify us? My friends, there is someone. His name is Jesus. And he longs to take your sin and the penalty of that sin away from you, and in exchange give you forgiveness, cleansing, and life. You need change. Change is available, but it only happens Christ's way. Will you receive the change that Christ offers today? Will you just call out to him? This is what he says. You can do this right in your seat. He says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call out to him? Will you repent of your sins and believe this good news? Believe the gospel? That's what Jesus said. Jesus went around preaching. He said, repent and believe the gospel. Believe this good news. Will you just in your seat just repent of that sin? Turn from it? And will you receive this good news this morning that someone died in your stead? He died and he rose again and offers you life today. Will you believe that and receive that? If so, then grace can change everything. You know, I'm standing here today, and I don't think I would be standing here today if the work of God's grace wasn't part of my family. You see, God's grace worked in me individually, but long before it worked in me, it worked in my dad. You see, my dad was a drunk. He was in the Navy for 5 years. He got out. He lived like a hellion. He lived during the 60s. You know what those were like? Long hair, big beards, and rebellion. And that's what he was. He worked construction and lived at the bars at night. He tried to find satisfaction in everything except Christ. You see, he had grown up and going to a church, and he thought they were filled with a bunch of hypocrites. So when he turned 18, he put in his resignation and never wanted to go back to a church again. Joined the Navy, 5 years later, gets out, turns into one of the peace, love, drink, smoke, do all those other things kind of people. That's what he did. That's how he lived. Till one night, on his way to a bar, he's driving along, and he's just tired of the emptiness, the cycle of emptiness. You know what that cycle's like? You try to fill your life with things that don't just satisfy, and you keep doing it because they last for a little while, and then you're back again and back again. You feel like a rat race. He was tired of things that don't really satisfy. He was weighed down with guilt and shame and sin, and he's driving to a bar. Drink away his problems, numb his pain. When he looks off the road and there's a church there, and next to the church was a house, and the lights were on at like 11, 11:30 at night. He doesn't know these people at all. Just turns into the church. A little crazy. Goes up to these people's door who he didn't even know. And at 11:30 at night, because the lights are on, he knocks on the door. And here's my dad, 23 years old, a big old beard, long hair, on his way to a bar. And there's it was the pastor's house. And his wife opens the door, and my dad looks at him. He doesn't know him at all. He says, what do you people do to have fun? That's what my dad asks. Doesn't even know these people. What do you people do to have fun? Why did he ask that? Because all the things that he had tried just didn't work. Because he was trapped and ensnared by things that didn't satisfy. And he was just hoping deep down inside there was something that could change his life. And that night, that pastor's wife invited him in, and the pastor comes down and begins to share the good news about Jesus. The good news that we all need to change, and change is available, but it only happens Christ's way. And that night, my dad received Christ as his Savior, and God changed his life. My friends, God has been changing lives for a long time. That's what he's in the business of doing, and he can change yours. Will you let him do that today? Let's pray together.